Testing 1, 2. It's the comrades. You ready? Good morning, everybody. For the last 2 weeks, I've been speaking to you on, let's just put it this way. When Jesus died on the cross, he did not just die for you to be saved. Even though that is probably the primary purpose of the crucifixion, is to provide a way for man to come back to God, there was a lot more to what Jesus accomplished on the cross than what a lot of people know. If you ask the average Christian, why did Jesus die for you? The immediate response, if they understand these things, would be, he died for my sins. Which is good, and it's wonderful if you know that, and it's wonderful if you comprehend that, because Jesus came to set the captives free. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to bring salvation into people's lives. But he also came to bring a couple of other things that people sometimes don't like to talk about. You know, one thing I've learned over the last 20 years in ministry, sometimes people in the church, they like those horses. They've got these little flaps on, and they refuse to look past what they generally believe to be the truth. Now, the Bible, can I just borrow that one? Give me yours. If you take a look at this, this is one serious book, right? There's a lot of pages in here. There's a lot of information in here. But when you listen to some people speak, it's almost like they give you the idea that there's this one or two chapters that's important, and the rest of it, we just like, not important, not important, not important. Skip it, skip it, skip it. Don't understand it. Don't understand it. Don't worry about it. But you see, everything in the Word of God is there for a reason. And we need to look at all of it. We can't decide, oh, I don't like this, and I don't like that, and oh, that's for way back when, in the days of Peter, Paul, and John. You know, the Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if it's important then, it's important now. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, he accomplished quite a few very, very, very important things that if you are unaware of it, you will not have the benefit thereof. I like to say to people, imagine if a relative of yours passes away in England or somewhere, Portugal probably, and they leave a fortune, but nobody ever tells her about it. And she's on the verge of losing her house. I'm not cursing you, we're just giving an example. She's on the verge of losing her house, and everything is falling apart around her. But there's, let's say, 5 million euros waiting for her in Portugal. Wouldn't that just be sad if she loses everything because of a lack of knowledge? The Bible says in the book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. Now, I want you to listen to that. God's word doesn't say the Philistines are destroyed because of lack of knowledge. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and in today's language, the unbeliever, the child molester, the prostitute, the atheist. He says, my people. Look at your neighbor and say, that's you. God is talking to you. He says, my people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. You know, with all due respect, it is shocking to see how little Christians really know about the Word of God when you start talking to them about it. I'm going to give you an example. Very quick example. Many years ago, a woman comes to see me for prayer. If I remember correctly, she had a very, very, very low self-esteem. She was one of those people, if she didn't know you very well, she didn't even speak to you. A lot of people thought that she was rude and that she was weird, but it was just because she was so insecure in herself. And she also battled with epilepsy. And probably the epilepsy made it worse because she was not sure when she would have an epileptic fit. So she didn't want to be around people because she didn't like people to see her when she had these fits. So she was very sullen. She was very withdrawn. And she didn't have a very nice life. So I sit and I counsel with her a little bit. We speak about a couple of things. And I shared with her what the Bible has to say about how the devil works, blah, blah. You all know that the devil came to steal, to kill, and to destroy, right? Let me ask you a question. Who does the devil want to steal from? Okay, this is where you go with your neighbor and say, you. You see, we would all like to think the devil's going to steal from somebody outside of the church, but the fact is they got nothing for him to steal. They already belong to him. Would it make sense to you to steal your own money? If you've ever thought that way, come for prayer, please, because stupidity runs in your genes. We have to pray for you. If you steal your own stuff, it's counterproductive. You go nowhere. Now, the devil is not stupid. The Bible says he's perfect in wisdom and perfect in beauty. The oak is clever. I'm not making him sound good. It's biblical. He's clever. So why would he steal from himself? He wants to steal from somebody that has something that he doesn't have. Christians are supposed to have peace. Christians are supposed to have joy. Christians are supposed to have fulfillment. Etc., etc. He doesn't like that, does he? No. So in any case, I'm speaking to this woman and I share with her what the Bible has to say. And I say to her, you know what? The more you talk, the more I'm convinced that the devil is busy stealing from you. And we came to the place where after some time, I'm praying for her. The moment I begin to pray for her, she has an epileptic fit. How many of you know prayer doesn't cause people epileptic fits? The church would be empty if it happened that way. But it doesn't happen that way. But sometimes there's something hiding in the person that doesn't like what you're doing now and it wants you to stop. Because I've been around the block a couple of times, when I saw this happen, I immediately knew a demon is manifesting in this woman and I kept rebuking it and praying against it until, by the grace of God, it came out of her. That wasn't the only demon that I cast out of her that day. There was quite a few that I cast out. The spirit of rejection was with her. Low self-esteem was with her. Fear was with her. They're all demons that impacted her life in a very negative way, and it caused her to no longer be the person God created her to be. It created a false person within her. Anyway, these things left. About a month later, I get a phone call from a gentleman. He asks if he can come to see me. I say, okay, fine. He comes to see me, and then when he introduces himself to me, he says, my wife is so-and-so and so. You prayed for her the other day. I say, oh, okay, yes, I do remember that. He says, man, I cannot believe she's the same person. He says she has changed like night and day. She's always smiling. She's always happy. She's always excited. She speaks to everybody now. She's part of the worship team now because she had a beautiful voice, but she was afraid to sing. When they left South Africa because they went to Southwest, she was the worship leader. A woman that would not speak in front of people. This is how God changed her life. Now, we're sitting there and we're talking and he's telling me how wonderful his wife is doing and blah, blah, blah. And then I pick up on something. His wife told him that she's healed, but she never told him what happened for her to get healed. You understand? Because it's very nice to say to people, oh, God healed me. It's not always so lucky to say, oh, God cast some demons out of me and now I'm better. It's kind of like, doesn't sound so lucky. So while we're busy talking, I'm listening and I'm getting the idea that his perception is God healed my wife. So I ask him the question. I say, do you know how God healed your wife? Oh, yes, yes. The power of God came and God did a miracle and now she's fine. I say, there was more to it than that. He says, what do you mean? I says, did your wife tell you what happened when I prayed for her? Yeah, you prayed for her and she's healed. I said, no. I cast a couple of demons out of your wife. Hey, the same oak that was sitting there all excited that his wife is healed, now he wants to box me. He's very upset. How dare I insinuate that his wife had demons? I'm thinking this can't be happening. I mean, look, what's wrong with this picture? I was there. I know what happened. I said to him, okay, I said, because he got very upset. And now he wants to walk out. I say, do me a favor. Just before you lose it completely, do you believe in the word of God? So he looks at me. He says, what do you mean? I say, do you believe everything written in the word of God? He says, yes. I said, then I want to show you a couple of things. And then if you still want to be upset, there's nothing I can do about it. So I take him through the Bible and I show him a couple of things. I show him where Jesus cast out demons. I show him where, when Jesus sent the disciples out to go and preach the gospel, there's not one place in the Bible where Jesus sent disciples out and he did not equip them to go cast out demons. I said, did you ever read this stuff? No, sorry, I didn't say that. I kept showing him examples. And I actually showed him where Jesus cast a demon of epilepsy out of a young boy. I said, and that's exactly what happened with your wife here in my office. You know, the man looked at me and he went pale in his face. He says to me, Rion, I've been going to church my whole life. I have heard so many sermons. But you know that I've never, ever heard it the way you explained it now. He says, and can I tell you something? I know that I have read those scriptures, but I never understood them until you explained them to me now. And that's the problem. People don't know the word of God. Or sometimes we read it and we think we know what it means, but that doesn't mean you really know what it means. Doesn't the Bible say in the book of 2 Corinthians 4:4, if the gospel of Christ is hidden, it is hidden to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded their minds that they cannot understand the glory of the gospel of Christ. Listen to what it says. It says the enemy has a purpose to blind us. There are some things he will, read it. When you read some other things, it's like, doesn't make sense. Why? Because he doesn't want you to understand. Titus 2, verse 13 to 14 says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. Let's go out on a limb here and ask you to do something with me. Raise your hands if you have ever in your life been up to some wickedness. If you don't raise your hands now, you are hard of hearing. Because I know that you've all messed up big time. I know that you've all overstepped some boundary somewhere. But look at what it says. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Look at your neighbor and say, that's for you, Mr. Bean, for you. For us to redeem us from all wickedness. Do you know what the word redeem means? To buy you back. Like you are guilty, but I don't want you to pay the price. I'll pay the price so you can be free. How many of you know that there are consequences for the rubbish we get up to? There are physical consequences, but there are also spiritual consequences. A lot of people today are stuck in the spiritual consequences of the decisions that they have made. Yes, the physical consequences have come and gone. Like you mess up, your dad gives you a hiding. It's over with, there you go. But it's opened the door for something spiritual to come. Those consequences are going to hang around a lot longer. And some people die with those consequences still in their life. That's what this is talking about. There are spiritual consequences that have come into our lives because of things that we got into, or even the family that we came out of, the things they were exposed to. Now, until that is dealt with, you are still a victim of the consequences of things that happened in your life. But he says here, who gave himself to redeem us from all. Repeat after me, all. Amen. Wickedness. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how many times you did it. I don't care why you did it. I'm telling you, God wants to redeem you from all the consequences of what you brought into your life. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ endured the pain, the humiliation, and the shame of the cross for you and me. His purpose in doing so was to redeem us from all wickedness. You could have committed a murder to redeem you from that. You could have had 20 affairs to redeem you from that. You could have lied through your teeth to redeem you from that. You could have stolen and destroyed somebody's life to redeem you from that. Okay. This would include all sin. So praise God for that, but it includes more than just sin. You see, sin has other consequences that bring other wickedness into our lives. I'm going to give you an example. You get drunk once, you get drunk twice, the flesh gets all like mellow and happy, and you Casanova and who knows what else while that's like that. But under the influence of alcohol, you start losing control. Here's the problem. When you start losing control, something else begins to take control. And if you overstep that boundary time and time and time again, you become a puppet. Something else has got the strings. Now it's no longer your flesh wanting to drink, it's the puppet master who wants you to drink. And where your flesh was happy with one bottle of whiskey, the puppet master, which is the devil, wants two bottles of whiskey, or three bottles of whiskey, or four bottles of whiskey, because then you lose it completely. That's the consequences that need to be broken. Certain things that we have done have opened us up to the consequences of a curse that can come upon our life. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 says, Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse. Listen to that. He's speaking about the crucifixion. Just to put it into context. He says, Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse. Who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? He's talking to us. Okay, back in the day, the letter was the letter to the church in Galatia. The church in Galatia. You know, there's a lot of Christians that get very upset and they want to fight, like this man that I spoke to you about. When you tell them that they can be cursed, or you tell them that the devil can have power over their lives, they're like, ooh, now you're ruining the friendship. But read your Bible. He's speaking to the church because he knows that even the church, now this is a letter to a church that was under a curse. Now, if a church can come under a curse, what makes you think an individual can't? Because a church is simply made up of a bunch of individuals. If the church is cursed, every individual in the church is under the same curse. But now he says, Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. How did Christ redeem the church in Galatia from the curse that they are under? The Bible says God the Father allowed Jesus the Son to be cursed to release them from the curse. How scary is that? A lot of people might not be aware, but the Bible says between the sixth hour and the ninth hour, while Jesus was hanging on the cross, a darkness came over the world. And in the book of Deuteronomy, there is a very weird law passed by God. He said, if anybody is found guilty of a capital offense and is executed by crucifixion, do not leave them on the cross overnight. For he that is on the cross overnight will be cursed of God. In other words, if you were on a cross when darkness came upon the earth, God himself had cursed you. Where did the darkness come from? God brought the darkness. Why? Because that was the way Jesus received your curse upon himself, and your curse upon himself, and your curse upon himself. Why do you have the right to be set free? Because the price is paid. But you see, the devil knows that there are many people that do not know that the price has been paid. So they live under the curse their whole life. It could be a curse of poverty. It could be a curse of sickness. It could be a curse of infirmity. It could be a curse of madness or insanity. No, sir, your wife is not mad. She probably has a couple of demons. Because God doesn't make people mad. No, ma'am, your husband is not an alcoholic. He has a couple of demons because God doesn't make people that way. They have to be cast out. We come under a curse. Do you understand? And God wants to redeem us from that curse. So there you have it. Jesus not only redeemed us from the wickedness of sin, but also from one of its most destructive consequences, which the Bible calls a curse. Last week we saw that Adam's disobedience and sin did not just affect him, but it affected everybody around him. You, me, all of us were under the effect. It brought a curse upon the earth that would cause man to have to work very hard for very little return. According to God, instead of the earth producing fruit for man, the earth would produce what? Thorns and thistles. And so the thorn became, in a sense, the thorn came to represent the curse of lack and the curse of poverty. Now, Jesus dealt with this curse in what way? If the thorn represents the curse of lack and poverty that God said would come upon man, how did Jesus deal with it? He was given a crown of thorns that was bashed into his skull, that ripped his flesh to pieces. I read to you last week that they didn't just place it gently on his head. They put it on his head, they forced it down, and then they took sticks and they beat it down upon his head. Have you ever seen a crown of thorns? By the time you've woven enough thorns to make a crown, there's like a hell of a lot of thorns pushing down. You know these white thorns we have in South Africa? I want to tell you something. When I was a youngster, I came up close and personal with them quite a few times. I remember the one time, me and my brother, we're running. We're having a race. We're on holiday, and there was a park, and there was an aeroplane. It was a very lovely place. It was somewhere in the Free State. We were camping there. And they had a plane that was built out of steel. And there was one cockpit seat with, like, the flight controls and everything. Now, the problem is both me and my brother want to steer the plane. So it's going to be the first one to get there that's going to steer the plane. So when my mother dismisses us after breakfast, it's like, boom, there we go. And I remember I was in front, and I'm all chuffed that I'm beating my brother. I'm going to be the pilot today. And the next moment, there I went rolling. Do you know what happened? I put my foot in one of those big thorns, and there's no way you go running after that. You go man down. I don't care how big you are. I don't care how strong you are. This little thing will bring you down quick, quick. And after that, there are no more flying. Now it's like, you know, and then my mom had to dig it out. And then the point broke off. We won't get into details. It was rough. But that was one little thorn that nearly destroyed my life. Jesus had a couple of hundred of them smashed into his skull. Why did God allow that? He needed to pay the price for you to come out from under the curse. Exodus 20 verse 1 to 5 says, "And God spoke all these words." Now please note, who's talking? God. When God talks, you should listen. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, above, or the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You will not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and I punish the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." God says when you get involved with this stuff, the consequences are going to be very bad. It can be up to four generations after the person that did it. Here we have possibly the greatest source of curses and destruction you can ever have in your life. Matthew chapter 6 verse 24 says, "Nobody can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one or you will love the other. You cannot, or you will be devoted to the one and you will despise the other. So God says, choose who you want to serve, because you can't serve me and some other God. You either serve me or you serve the other God, because there's no fence sitting. You must understand something about the fence. It belongs to the devil. There's no fence. You either with God or you with the devil. And if you choose to sit on the fence, you still with the devil. You cannot say that you serve God and then you still run after false gods, because then you are really just serving the false gods. Now, I'm convinced that as you sit here and you listen to this message, you've already ticked in your mind a box that says, not applicable to me. I mean, I don't go to Buddha and like, wow, like, you know. I don't worship the devil. I don't. Okay, let's see. I know that you feel that you don't bow down to idols, you don't worship false gods, you don't call on spirits, but the devil is quite clever in enticing us to do just this, even without us knowing. Isaiah 65 verse 11 to 15 gives the following scripture. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering to many. Therefore, I will number you with a sword, and you will bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called you, you did not answer. When I spoke to you, you did not hear. But you did evil before my eyes, and you chose that in which I did not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you will be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, but you will be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry of sorrow of heart. You shall leave your name as a curse. Now, here God pronounces a lot of destruction and suffering that will wait for any person that runs after two false gods that were known to be gods in the days of the Israelites. The one is called Gad, and the other one is called Many. And I'm sure most of you are sitting here thinking, man, I've never even heard of these things. How can I ever have bowed down to them in any way? But let me show you who they were, and let me show you what they represent, and you might change your tune when you hear who they are. Firstly, Gad. Gad was the name of a deity of good luck, if you want the god of good luck. And Many was the god of good fortune and the god of chance. Now, some of the Israelites would evoke these two gods from time to time and even gave feasts and banquets in their honor. Together, these two demons represented, amongst other things, gambling, the lottery, the use of good luck charms, etc., etc., to change one's destiny. And if you look at it from this perspective, it is clear that it wasn't just the ancient Israelites who ran after these demons. People today still run after them, even without knowing who you are running after. Let me get one thing clear before we go any further. In the kingdom of God, there's no luck. In the kingdom of God, there's no chance. There's destiny. God already has a destiny for you. You don't need luck, because the doors that have to open for you will open for you. The doors that don't, won't, because God doesn't want you to go there. But a lot of people, they need a bit of extra luck. The fact is, when you cry out for these things, it's not God answering you. The enemy, the devil, will begin to answer you. Isaiah 65 verse 11 says, you did evil in my sight, and you chose that which displeases me. Probably I'm going to step on your toes this morning, but you must understand something. My responsibility is to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And my responsibility is to help you to understand why sometimes your life goes nowhere. People don't have a problem with gambling because they see it as a way of quick, you know, it's like a get rich quick thing. What, it's like 10 bucks and I can win 200 million? Of course I'm going to do it, but whose door are you knocking on? Are you knocking on the door of God, or are you knocking on the door of something very evil that wants to destroy your life? You see, this is what you must understand. It's not God. And you know, then when they win the money, it's like, oh, praise God. Don't praise God because he didn't give it to you. The devil gave it to you. And I'm going to show you why. Yeah, yeah, we're speaking about that now. Now, let's look at this. Lottery is a game where money is won, not through hard work, not through skill, not through wisdom, but through blind, stupid luck. God's not involved. I don't care how you try and reason it. God is not involved. Gambling could be argued that, it needs a bit of skill, but generally the same principles appear. When you put your money on number 12 on the roulette table, does it take skill to put it on number 12? No, it's luck where the ball lands. The same principles apply. Even when you play cards, I understand there's some skill involved in playing poker, but there's no skill involved in which cards are being dealt. It's luck and chance. You must understand that. In other words, these two enticements of Satan operate in exactly the same way. In the end, what you are doing is you are giving your hard-earned money to the God of luck and the God of chance, and you are hoping for the best. And let's be honest, very few people actually get anywhere with gambling. How many families today have nothing because somebody got hooked onto that spirit and blew everything? How many children sleep hungry every night because mommy or daddy was busy on the internet too late last night and there's no money left in the bank account? And that blesses God? No, it doesn't. And there's consequences for these things when they are in your life. So what else does the Bible say about this? Well, firstly, why does one gamble? Well, you know, some people say, oh, we do it just for fun. But the fact of the matter is, it's not for fun. It's for money. If there wasn't money involved, you wouldn't do it in the first place. Anyone who gambles does so for money, specifically to get more money. But now statistically, 90% plus are going to walk away with less money. 1 Timothy 6 verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into the temptation and the trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that will plunge a man into ruin and destruction. When you try and do something that you just want to get money, money, money from, God warns you, you're going to fall into a pit. Because your focus now is no longer on God. Your focus is on the God of money. And he'll take you down. There you have it. Anything that just causes you to focus on money and to get rich will be and always is a trap from Satan. Doesn't God want you to be blessed? Yes, he does. But your focus must be on him. You see, when you get too involved in money, your focus immediately goes from God to money. And that's where the problem lies, because that's when the enemy will grab a hold of your life. Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, keep your lives free. Listen to this. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. This is why so many people are unhappy today, because they are not content with what they have. Because they see that one's driving a bigger car and that one has a better house and these children are in a private school, and it's like, argh. Do you know how you get forward in life? When God sees that you are content and you can be happy with what you've got, God will give you more. Most people never get more because they're never happy with what they got. They're always complaining and always moaning. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You know what? I'm sure there's some of you that can do with a lot more. The first step to getting to the place that God gives you increase is say thank you for what you have. Amen. You know, a lot of people's prayers are not, Lord, thank you for everything I got. It's, Lord, you know what? I don't have this and I don't have that and I don't have that. And I'm very frustrated because I've been praying for so long for this and that and that. Wrong. Contentment. Contentment brings great gain, according to the Bible. God is our provider. When we run after Gad and many, we turn our backs on God's provision. Now, I want to read you a couple of examples. 11 examples. The first time I preached this sermon was probably about close to 10 years ago. So probably there's a lot of new examples. If you go and look for them, you will find them. Listen to what happened to these people who gambled and won big time. First example, Jeffrey Dampier and his wife won $20 million in 1996. He went and visited his sister-in-law and her boyfriend, who claimed to have car troubles. Now, they didn't have car troubles. They just wanted them to go there. When he got there to help, the boyfriend pulled a pistol, kidnapped him, tried to get hold of the money. When he couldn't, he killed him. What did the 20 million do for him? It took his life. If God gave him the 20 million, would that have happened? No. Second example, 45-year-old Barry Shell of Brampton, Ontario, used his last bit of money to buy a lottery ticket. Guess how much he won? 4 million. Shell had a warrant out for his arrest. The police saw the photo of him claiming his prize and he was arrested. While he was in prison, his family spent all the money. What good did that money give him? Nothing. In the mid-1980s, Evelyn Adams won the lottery twice. Once in 1985, secondly in 1986. To a total of $5.8 million. She was a very heavy gambler. And in a very short time, she had lost all her money in Atlantic City. Today, she is flat broke and she lives in a trailer park. Did that money change her life? It took her down into the pit. In 1988, William Budd Post won $16.2 million. His girlfriend sued him for half and won. His brother hired a hitman to kill him so he could inherit the money. Other relatives constantly bugged him for the money, and within 1 year, Post was $1 million in debt. He filed for bankruptcy, and today he lives on food stamps. In 1989, Willie Hurt won $3.1 million. Within 2 years, he was divorced. He lost custody of his children. He's been charged with attempted murder, and he is addicted to crack cocaine, and today he is flat broke. He doesn't have a cent to his name. Luke Pittard won $1.9 million in 2006, so he went on holiday. He got married, and within a half a year, he was divorced and had to go work at McDonald's to survive. A preacher by the name of Billy Bob Harrell hit a 31 million rand jackpot in 1997. Now, I'm telling you now, this preacher was thanking God for the money. Listen to what happened to him. He bought a ranch and 6 other homes and a lot of new cars. His wife left him. He went bankrupt and he committed suicide. Did God give him the money? No. Kelly Rogers won 1.9 million pounds. She spent her time partying and shopping. 6 years later, she has attempted suicide twice. She works as a maid and owes everybody money. Jack Whittaker Jr. won $315 million in the U.S. state lottery. At that time, he was a successful company president with a net worth of over $1 million. In other words, he had brains. He could do things for himself. Soon after he won the money, he was arrested twice. Once for drunken driving, secondly for a bar fight. A woman sued him after he groped her at one of the dog races that he attended. Thieves stole 545,000 rand cash from him while he was visiting a strip club. A year later, I can preach a whole sermon just on this oak. A year later, another 200,000 was stolen from his car. He was sued for bouncing 1.5 million in bad checks. In 2003, his granddaughter's boyfriend had an overdose in his house. 2 months later, his granddaughter had an overdose in his house. He was giving her $2,100 a week allowance. His daughter died soon after that. Today he is broke, he has no family, and in an interview he said, "I wish I never got the money." Michael Carroll won £9.7 million in 2002. He got addicted to cocaine. He was smoking 2,000 pounds a day. He got addicted to prostitution, having up to 4 prostitutes a day. He has slept with around 2,000 women. Today he lives off the dole. He gets 42 pounds a week. According to him, it's a lot easier for him to live off the 42 pounds than the 1.9 million. Sorry, 9.7 million. Lastly, Vivian Nicholson, 152,300 pounds in 1961. Converted to today's money, that's around 3 million. She said she would spend, and then spend some more. She went through the entire fortune in under 5 years. She's been married 5 times. She has suffered a stroke. She's been treated numerous times for alcoholism. She's been deported from Malta. She tried to commit suicide a number of times, and she's been in and out of mental hospitals. Where did the money come from? Listen to me, if that money costs you this price, forget about convincing me that God gave it, because he did not. In conclusion, looking at what happened to these people through their gambling winnings, you would have to ask the question, was the money they won a blessing or was it a curse? Well, I agree with you. Most of them, if you interview them today, would probably say, "I wish I never won that money." Because you see, when the devil gives you something, he wants something in return. And he's not worried about the money so much. He's worried about your health. He's worried about your mental stability. He's worried about your soul. Proverbs 13 verse 11 says, "Dishonest money will dwindle away, but he who gathers money little by little will make it grow." Dishonest money will dwindle away. In other words, when you have money that came through godly ways, you can hold on to it. When you have money that came through the devil's ways, it'll flow out of the cracks everywhere, because God is not the foundation that keeps it in your life. 1 Timothy 6 verse 9 says, "People who want to get rich fall into temptations and a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires that will plunge them into ruin and destruction." That you could see in the 11 examples that I gave you today. Their lives were destroyed. Some of them paid with their lives. Let's go back to Isaiah 65. These are the consequences of running after two gods that until today you didn't even know. But now I've introduced you to them, and they are real, and they still operate today. One is called Gad, the other one is called Many. Isaiah 65 verse 13, "My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame." The people that come under this curse come under the curse of lack. I want to explain something to you. Everybody has this thing, it would be nice to have a lot of money. And it's enticing when you go to some casino or somewhere and you hear this oak just won 12 million and that oak won 20 million. And our minds, most of us is like, "Oh, I can buy a new car and I can get a new house. Ooh, those sneakers that I always wanted. And your kids are already dead and I want a new bike." And everybody's dreaming. But the fact of the matter is, That's not the full picture. You see, one thing about the devil, his PR department is excellent. The way he describes things, get involved in this and you will have that and that and that and that and that and that. He can't deliver what he promises. Because you must understand something. The Bible says he's a thief. He came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He will never give. He will always take. So if he gives you 20 million, he's going to take something worth much more than 20 million from you. It's the way he operates. People that come under this curse will watch others that have plenty. But when they look at their own life, no matter what area it is in, they will always come up short. They have a lack. Financially, they have a lack. In security, they have a lack. In prosperity, they have a lack. In peace, they have a lack. And then it says, shame will follow you. When do you have shame? When you start making stupid decisions. You get caught with your hand in the cookie jar. It brings shame. In other words, when you run after God, Gad and many, it affects your decision making. You're going to keep making decisions that will get you into trouble and lead to shame. If this curse, Isaiah 65 verse 14, my servants will sing out for joy in their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and will wail in the brokenness of your spirit. Those who are under this curse do not experience joy in their hearts. Happiness is fleeting. It normally comes because of circumstances which can change tomorrow. Let me explain to you. There's two things, joy and happiness. Now, if I take out 10,000 rand and I give it to this man, he's going to be happy. Do you agree with me? The happiness comes because of his circumstances. But what if on the way home they rob him of the 10,000 rand? Is he still going to be happy? No, then he's going to be devastated. But if God puts joy in his heart, no matter what his circumstances, he will always have joy. You don't need happiness. You need joy. Because if you try and live your life according to happiness, you are guaranteed to be miserable tomorrow. Because the things that make you happy today can be removed from your life tomorrow. And then where are you? You come crashing down. God wants to give us joy. If joy enters your heart, your life will become filled with joy. In place of joy, this curse brings anguish. Anguish can be seen as anxiety and fear, hurt and pain, distress, sadness, grief, sorrow, all the things that squeeze your heart. This clearly tells you what kind of a life you will live if you are under this curse. Isaiah 65 verse 15. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord will slay you and call his servants by another name. A name is something that we all inherit from our ancestors. In this case, it will be handed down from generation to generation as a curse. People that come under the curse of Gad and many, that curse propagates from generation to generation to generation. The purpose of the sermon is not to frighten you or to scare you. It is to teach you and to equip you. Maybe some of you know you are under this curse. Maybe your ancestors gambled away everything. And since they gambled away everything, nobody in your family can ever get back up. It's like you have a bit and then it gets taken. And you have a bit and it gets taken. Why? Because the spirit is in your life. It's not the spirit of God. It's an evil spirit that comes from Satan. And its purpose is to destroy your life. The good news is you can be set free. Amen. You need to understand that if you've opened a door to the enemy, he doesn't leave by himself. It's a bit like in South Africa. You know when you have squatters in South Africa and you say to them, oh, please leave, you get nowhere. You got to forcibly evict them if you want them to go. Now, it's the same with this rubbish. If it's coming to your life, you're going to have to fight the good fight to get them to go. But they will go because God will work with you. Amen. Amen. Did anybody learn something today? Amen. Give the Lord a big hand, please.
Can I share now what I need to share?
Yeah.
No.
Next week, sorry. Okay. Next week, I'm going to preach on that. I thought it was this week, but it's only next week.
Okay. Yeah, can I just ask quickly? There is a paragraph of the Bible where
Mm.